Have everyone here to continue our series on the sacraments, and today we are talking about the Eucharist. Many Christians will consider the Eucharist to be the central act of Christian worship. And Thomas Aquinas said about the Eucharist, it is the summit of the spiritual life and the goal of all the sacraments. It is, of course, one of the two sacraments accepted as such by the Reformed churches, including the Church of England, as it is instituted by Jesus himself. For many of us, the Eucharist will be the act of worship that we experience most regularly. In the Roman Catholic tradition, the Eucharist is also considered, obviously, a very important sacrament, one of three of the Catholic seven that the laity can or will receive multiple times. The other of those two being reconciliation or confession absolution and the anointing of the sick for anyone who has the misfortune to fall ill more than once. In the Catholic Church, of course, ordination is also considered a sacrament, and someone who is ordained may be ordained more than once, but never to the same order more than once. So the Eucharist is special in that it is a sacrament that we repeat regularly, rather than once only or only in unusual circumstances. And of course, as a sacrament, the Eucharist is both a sign of God's grace and the means by which that grace is conferred. Where did the Eucharist come from? Well, there are lots of things in the Bible that give us a sort of pattern or type or inspiration for the Eucharist. We have, of course, the Passover, and our gospel texts link the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples quite closely with the Passover. So there's the Passover meal, that commemorates the original Passover. Then we have other passages in Exodus, for example, the manna being provided to the Israelites as they're wandering in the wilderness, the bread that came down from heaven. And in Exodus 17, still wandering in the desert, and God says to Moses, strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. So this, we might think of not only the water that came out of Jesus' side at the crucifixion, but his talk with the woman at the well, where he talked about giving living water. And in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the heavenly banquet God promises for his people. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wine strained clear, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So we could see the Eucharist as being a foreshadowing of that eternal heavenly banquet. So those are some Old Testament inspirations for our understanding of the Eucharist. And of course, in the New Testament, we have in the Gospels, we have many instances that involve food and Jesus eating with his disciples. So most notably, we have the Last Supper recounted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, where we get our words of institution in our Eucharistic liturgy from. Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it. He took the cup and blessed it and gave it. We have Jesus's words in John's gospel where he describes himself as the bread of life that came down from heaven, making that connection between himself and the manna that the ancient Israelites had to feed them in the desert. But then, of course, also making a distinction that he is the true bread that came down from heaven. And as I've just mentioned, his talk with the woman at the well, where he promises springs of eternal life welling up within his followers. The Gospels also have records of what we call the miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, which is, of course, Again, an image of that heavenly banquet, an abundance of food that cannot be fully consumed. No matter how much is given out, there's still some left over. And of course, the wedding at Cana, the turning of water into wine, and the description of the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation, the great feast of heaven. And we also have in the gospel narratives post-resurrection meals, Jesus with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They go in, they break bread together, and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And of course, the breakfast on the beach, Jesus and Peter in John's gospel. And I just want to think a little bit more about that heavenly banquet described in Revelation chapter 7. And Revelation describes it this way. So they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more, that endless banquet of food. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And then in Revelation 19, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So again, we see this connection of the gathering of God's people together, an abundant feast, that water of life, that springs up and again is without end. And all of this is drawn together in the Eucharist and in the symbology of the Eucharist. But wait, there's more. So when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, we actually see the first descriptions of what might be the church celebrating a Eucharist, kind of in a liturgical or semi-liturgical way. So Acts 2 tells us that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. And remember that glad and generous hearts bit. Generosity is going to come back later in this talk. And then Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them. Since he intended to leave the next day, he continued speaking until midnight. Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. But notice the centrality of eating together in the midst of that, with Paul giving this all night long sermon. That's the passage some of you might remember where some poor chap falls asleep and falls out a window. Hopefully nothing like that will happen here. So this idea of breaking bread together, gathering together and remembering Jesus over food was really important even from the New Testament period. And Paul actually talks about the Eucharist quite a lot. And one of the things he talks about is that this is not something that he created when he went out planting churches. But what I received from the Lord, I also handed on to you, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And this connection between the Eucharist and remembering the crucifixion, the Last Supper, the crucifixion is there in that passage from 1 Corinthians as well. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And those words will probably be quite familiar to you because we often use them in our Lenten liturgy. So the Eucharist is somehow a proclamation of Christ's atoning death that we do again and again to keep proclaiming this truth until he returns. Paul also describes the Eucharist as a basis of unity within the church, ideally. Again, words that will be familiar from our liturgy. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In the Eucharist, we are joined together into that one body of Christ. And I think that's quite an important part of this sacramental aspect of the Eucharist, of receiving the bread and wine, because in the Eucharist we are joined to Christ, and in Christ we are joined to one another and to all who share that bread and cup. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul emphasizes that the Eucharist is supposed to be unifying by pointing out the ways in which it is not in the Corinthian church. So he writes to them, "For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper, for when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you." Paul's getting quite fierce here with the Corinthian church, because instead of the Eucharist, as they were sharing it at that time, being a genuinely shared meal where those who came each contributed according to their means and then shared it out equally among them, the wealthy were coming. Probably early, the ones who didn't have to actually labor for a living would get there and they'd have a nice meal and plenty of wine. And then the hardworking poor would turn up later and maybe get some scraps. And Paul's saying, that's not what this is. This is our shared meal, our family meal together as the family of God and the body of Christ. How can one body be separated in its taking of nourishment? And then also in the first letter of the Corinthians is a really rich source of Pauline thinking on the Eucharist.
Beans, I don't know. See how we go.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" Then taking very seriously the reality of the bread and the wine being the body and blood of Christ. Now, we'll get into what we mean by the reality of that later. Is it physical change or is it a spiritual thing? We will come on to that. But Paul said this is very serious, because when we are receiving the bread and the wine, we are receiving Christ and we are joined to Christ in it. And he goes on to say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." Now, again, this passage could be, and I'm sure has been, used to support the doctrine and theory of transubstantiation, discerning the genuine body. But I think if we put it, I wouldn't immediately leap to that conclusion myself, because I think in the context of this letter to the Corinthians, where he's just chastised them for not eating and drinking together, the body that they may be discerning or should be discerning could be the body of Christ that is then brought together as the church. But unfortunately, until we all get to the eternal banquet, that heavenly feast, I won't have a chance to ask him. When I say Eucharist to you, I imagine what comes into your head is bread and wine. That may not always have been the case, because other foods were clearly used in the early church in the Eucharist. So we had water. We use water, obviously, in our Eucharist, but we mix it with the wine. But in the early church, there were some very ascetic communities. And there's evidence that for some of these communities, the cup may not have had wine in it at all, but just have been water, which would distinguish it both from the Jewish Passover meal and from pagan celebrations and sacrifices. A cup of water obviously would also call to mind Jesus's promise to give to his followers streams of living water, and also refers back to God providing water for the Israelites in the desert. Some of the early church fathers argued against this practice, though, claiming that Jesus offered his disciples at the Last Supper a cup of wine, and therefore, if you didn't have wine, you didn't receive the blood of Christ. So, some debate in the early church. Milk mixed with honey was also present at some of those early Eucharistic meals. And this, of course, would call to mind the promised land, right? God calling his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, in the resurrection, Jesus opens for us the way to the eternal promised land. So milk and mixed with honey were also present in some of those early Eucharists, as were olives, which might have represented the fruitfulness of creation and God's blessing. We think back to the story of Noah. After the flood, the dove returned with an olive branch. So this could be symbolic also of salvation and the promise of salvation. And of course, olives were used for many things in the ancient world, for healing and for anointing, olive oil, not actual olives. And so there could have been some symbolic resonance along those lines. But this idea of olives representing God's abundance is evident in a Eucharistic prayer from the third century, which is the prayer of consecration over the olives, which says, "Let this fruit of the olive, which is an example of your richness," and then goes on from there. So this idea of God's abundant provision. And finally, possibly my favorite, cheese. And what I really like about it is the prayer over the cheese, again from the third century. Sanctify this milk which is congealed and congeal us with your love. Which I think gives us all we need to know about what the cheese was perhaps symbolizing in that meal. Thinking about how the liturgy then reminds us of all these important aspects of the Eucharist as a sacrament, we can think about the actions that take place within Eucharistic service. Gregory Dix, theologian, liturgist, in his book, The Shape of the Eucharist, suggests that the seven actions of Jesus at the Last Supper, taking bread, giving thanks over the bread, breaking the bread, giving the bread out, taking the cup, blessing the cup, giving the cup to his disciples, were the inspiration, but not the direct model for the church's later liturgy. Because the church then took, according to Dix, those seven actions and condensed them down into four, where the priest or the celebrant receives the bread and wine together, gives thanks for both together, breaks the bread, and then bread and wine are distributed together. More recent thinking, particularly by Bradshaw, has questioned this assumption, though, saying that we don't actually have direct evidence that the earliest Christian Eucharist conformed itself that directly to the Last Supper, with a bread ritual before the meal and a cup ritual afterwards. And even though today we have the fourfold model, according to Bradshaw, there's no evidence that this was adopted early, and it may have been a very gradual progression down the centuries. And we think about, the fact that there were prayers for the cheese and the olives and everything. That I think Bradshaw is probably right. But our liturgy today clearly does have that fourfold action that reflects the actions of Jesus at the Last Supper. And our thinking very much in our liturgy is that the Eucharist is based on the Last Supper and liturgically. And of course, when we have our Eucharistic prayers, we look back to the Last Supper and we recall the actions of the Last Supper in the prayers that we say during the Eucharist. But importantly, the Eucharist also has that forward-looking eschatological element where we are reaching towards that heavenly banquet. So in our own liturgy today, we have the story of the Last Supper, but we also remind ourselves that the bread and the wine are symbols of the promise of what is yet to come. But taking just a step back to the Middle Ages, by the Middle Ages, well, as we know, in the early church, people were meeting in one another's homes. But by the Middle Ages, many congregations worshipped in churches that were pretty large. The nave was some considerable distance from the altar. There had been altar screens, rood screens. We have a screen between the choir, the high altar bit, and the nave. We have our nave altar in St. Helens here. There's screens in the Middle Ages probably actually prevented a lot of the congregation seeing the action going on at the front because they wouldn't have had a nave altar. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a Greek Orthodox church but they have the iconostasis, which is basically a wall covered in icons. So you really can't see the altar or what the priests are doing. So people felt a little bit distanced from what was taking place at the front. And in the 13th century, the doctrine of transubstantiation became the official doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church of how the bread and wine were the body and blood of Christ. It didn't just pop out of nowhere. Early Christian texts on the Eucharist could be seen as suggesting the concept of transubstantiation was very early, some writings by Ignatius and Justin Martyr, for example, but others, notably Hippolytus, described the bread and wine as symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. So there were discussions about this going on from the earliest centuries of the church. And we need to be careful about making connections between those very early writers and the later official doctrine, as we don't really have a lot in the way of documents from the first three centuries. We have very few, a lot of them are fragmentary, so we can't really be sure what the intent behind the language was. But we know that as we got later into the Middle Ages, people really did start talking about this and arguing about whether transubstantiation was, in fact, the right way to be thinking of the Eucharist. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that I can't say hand on heart I know is absolutely true, but it's one of those stories that's too good to pass up. And it's about a monk, an Anglo-Saxon monk living in, I think, the 9th or 10th century, whose name I can never remember. But he did not agree with the idea of transubstantiation. He believed more in a spiritual transformation of the bread and wine to body and blood of Christ, and is reported to have said or written that the faithful feed on Christ mentally, not dentally. And you just have to hope it sounds that good in Latin as well. Now, I imagine that across our three churches and in this room, we probably have a spectrum of belief about the real presence, transubstantiation, something somewhere in the middle. You're going, I don't know, I just know something happens. I think all of those views are perfectly valid Christian views to hold. The sacraments are, in some sense, a mystery, how they both affect God's grace as well as being a symbol of God's grace. And so there is a large element in faith in how we receive the sacraments. And we'll talk a little bit more about the doctrines that the Reformed churches, including the Church of England, came to adopt after the break with Rome. But the doctrine of transubstantiation does still remain, at least to my knowledge, the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Middle Ages, there we go, it was formally adopted in the 13th century. And in the Western Church, right across Europe, the words of the liturgy remained in Latin, even though now Latin was not the vernacular language for most Christians. And in any case, because of the distance between the altar and the people in the nave, and the fact that they didn't have dodgy lapel microphones, most of the liturgy couldn't be heard by the congregation in any case. But they would know that things were happening up front because there would be the ringing of bells. This all going together with the doctrine of transubstantiation and what they were being taught about the bread and wine becoming actual flesh and blood, was that the people in the well, they wouldn't have had pews, but the people in the nave, at least some of them, saw the consecration of the elements as something magical. Right, that there was something, some magic going on. And this was no doubt strengthened by the fact that the consecrated host was thought by many to have either healing or protective powers. So hearing some Latin words that they couldn't quite catch all of, thinking that there was some magic happening up there, the words of institution, hoc est corpus meum, became over time. Very slowly, as if by magic. Along with the doctrine of transubstantiation, came more of an emphasis on the Eucharist as sacrifice. Now, the idea of Eucharist as sacrifice is ancient, but initially it was considered to be a bloodless sacrifice in contrast to Jewish or pagan animal sacrifices. Only later, at this period in the Middle Ages, did it come to be understood as repeating Christ's sacrifice on the cross, another doctrine that was rejected by the reformers who emphasized the once-for-all-time nature of the crucifixion. And so that brings us neatly to the Reformation. So, alongside their other reforms, like having the Bible in the vernacular and so on, the leading thinkers of the Reformation thought to change both the understanding and the practice of the Eucharist. Luther hoped to restore the Mass as he saw it remaining within the Roman Church, but without the abuses that he saw within it, such as withholding the cup from the laity and the refusal to allow any understanding of the presence of Christ in the elements other than transubstantiation. Luther also, of course, rejected the idea of the Mass as a good work, earning merit with God and time off in purgatory. Calvin rejected the lot. He did, however, believe that Christ's real physical presence was available to the believer in the Eucharist, but achieved by the action of the Holy Spirit within the body of the believer once the elements had been consumed, not in the bread and wine themselves. Calvin emphasized communion and saw this as a mystical union between Christ and the believer. So the Eucharist was a repeatable action that moved the believer each time closer to full communion with Christ. Then we had Zwingli, who, is at the extreme end of the Reformation and saw the Eucharist as simply symbolic. He did believe that the presence of Christ was in the Eucharist, but in a purely spiritual way, somehow in the body of the collected body of believers. Cranmer put the emphasis on the worthiness of the believer, grace only being conveyed through the sacrament when one is worthy to receive it, probably referring back to Paul's writing to the Corinthians to examine oneself carefully and then receive. Therefore, if we worthily receive, we become partakers not only of bread and wine, but also of Christ's body and blood. If we receive unworthily, we just get bread and wine. So the parish communion movement in this country, and I believe around the 1950s or maybe early 1960s, returned to having the Eucharist as the central act of worship in the Church of England. Before that, it had primarily been morning and evening prayer. Our modern liturgy draws on and has made similarities with ancient descriptions of the Eucharist. even if we don't have, the congealing. And our Eucharistic liturgy draws on quite a lot of scriptural content. If you look through the words of the liturgy, you will find a lot of biblical quotations there. We've already had a few from St. Paul. But if you think, for example, of the Gloria, the opening words of the Gloria are the words of the angels to the shepherds at Christmas. And then that's followed by a reference to Jesus's Lamb of God, John the Baptist's acclamation of Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God. And it just goes on and on and on throughout the whole liturgy, which I think is very important in an age where even people who go to church regularly don't have a biblical literacy level that is as high as it was perhaps in past generations. So our use of this language within our liturgy kind of fills us with scripture. All the way back to the 5th century, the idea of the Eucharist as being our participation in the heavenly worship has been present. John Chrysostom believed that angelic choirs were truly there when the church gathered and were there judging the behavior of the earthly congregation. No pressure. And of course, the Sanctus, again, words taken straight out of scripture, is our moment to really step into that heavenly worship as we sing the song of heaven with saints and angels and archangels. And that moment where our worship breaks down the barriers between heaven and earth and lets us step into heaven. That's amazing. Don't let anybody stop you singing the Sanctus. So in the Eucharist, we remember, we look back to the Last Supper and to the crucifixion and the resurrection, because it is important to say that every Eucharist doesn't just recall the crucifixion, but is a celebration of new life in the resurrection. So we remember, we anticipate, we look forward to that day where we will take our permanent place in the heavenly banquet. And in the middle, we join in. We step into both the past and the future and take our place in the story. So, barriers between heaven and earth broken down, barriers between past, present, and future broken down. It is a truly timeless moment. And so, congregational participation is important. Don't just sit there. Eucharist is not a spectator sport. Earlier in this talk, I pointed out the thing about generous hearts. In Acts, the disciples gathering together and eating with thankful and generous hearts. So there's a link between the Eucharist and charity. Early accounts of the Eucharist describe deacons taking a portion of the Eucharist to those who are not present. Now, that might be, in the sense that we do the same thing today with the reserved sacrament, taking it to the sick. But thinking back to when the Eucharist was more like a full meal, this would have been an opportunity to feed perhaps poorer members of the church who might not have been able to get a meal another way. So it was a true act of charity. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, so trying to explain to pagan authorities why Christians were not bad people, wrote, Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people are sent saying amen. And then there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So part of the Eucharist, even from, those early days, was a monetary collection as well, money that was taken in and then distributed to the poor and the needy. Now, today, of course, the Eucharist is not a physically substantial meal, but we do still.